Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading in a few minutes from verses 45 to 52. Mark 6, verses 45 to 62. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, you can pull that out and turn to page 997. Page 997. This text that we're talking about today is about this event when Jesus walked on the water. Walked on the water. This amazing, amazing event that some people try to, excuse it away, explain it away, as if he just knew where all the rocks were as he walked out past them, or they were just walking by the shore. But, you know, this takes me back. Marilyn and I visited Bill Basham this past week in the hospital. He's had a number of things, from a fall to a number of different cancers on his head. He had lymph nodes removed, all sorts of lymph nodes removed, and then he's now recovering over at Presbyterian Hospital. Well, we went in to visit him, woke him up, which was all right to do. If you go visit him, go ahead and wake him up. But we got talking, and I like to tell people, kind of put them in the mood of what's going on. I told Bill that I was going to be speaking about Jesus walking on the water. And Marilyn recalled something from our days when I was in seminary. I was a physical education major that journeyed from Minnesota to Portland, Oregon. I went to seminary for 3 years. Every spring during those 3 years, there was a pond in the middle of the campus. It's a beautiful campus in Portland, Oregon. And on this pond, every year, there was a sign placed to kind of humble us all as holy men and women of God. The sign read, "Seniors, please stay off the water." Because, you know, you get so, when you're, you know, it takes about 3 years after seminary to deprogram those of us who've been through this rigorous training to become holy men and women of God. Seniors, please stay off the water. You know, what do you think about this event? And what's in it? What's in it that we need to pay keen attention to as people who say we are followers of Christ? I'm going to read from this text, and again, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. This follows immediately after Jesus had fed the 5,000, which we believe was probably anywhere between 5 and 25,000 people. But at least 5,000 men were recorded as having been fed that day. Verse 45. From the New International Version. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he stayed back and dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, that is about 3 a.m., he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us all to help us understand what we're reading. I pray that our time together would serve your purposes in each of our lives. I know it's your Holy Spirit who inspired those who recorded these things to remember what happened and to write them down so that we would understand Jesus. So do your work in us, each of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So picture this. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He's been performing one spectacular miracle after another. But they have just come off of this experience, freshly off this experience. Mark doesn't record what had been happening immediately following this, but the people came to Jesus and they wanted to force him to be their king. After all, this person who could provide free food for them, I mean, who wouldn't follow somebody that's going to provide for all of their physical needs? Come on. Let's force him to do this. So Jesus sent the disciples off. I'm sure we know now that he sent them off wondering about what really happened. What was that all about? Jesus gets them in the boat and off they go. And he goes up into the hillsides to pray. And as it begins to get dark, he goes down to the side of the lake and he sees out about 3 miles out onto the water. He can still see his disciples in very, very strong wind. They are straining at the oars, trying to row across the lake against the waves. This is hard work, and quite frankly, it's frightening. Marilyn and I had the privilege of leading a number of canoe trips in northern Minnesota in the beautiful Boundary Waters canoe area. And I can recall on one occasion as we were leading about four canoes behind us, and I was the great leader. I had the map knowing where we were going, but we were on a huge lake. And we were facing 2-foot whitecaps in a canoe that relies on balance. It seemed like any time, and Marilyn was always in the front and I was always in the back, and we know what it's like to be straining against the wind and the waves. We were straining against these, and I'm talking about whitecaps. And Marilyn's in the front, as I said, and she's getting the spray in the front. And every once in a while, my young wife would occasionally wipe the water off of her forehead, maybe brush it through her hair. And the great white hunter behind her would say something like, "Are you taking a vacation?" Always the sensitive husband, full of loving kindness. But it can be frightening out there against the wind and the waves, and knowing that you can tip. You can just hear what's going on in the boat as these guys are trying to row and coordinate this together. And they're yelling at each other. They don't have necessarily a boatswain that's going, "Stroke! Stroke! Stroke!" And Jesus sees his disciples out there straining, as it says here, straining against the with the oars against the wind and the waves. And then about the fourth hour of the night, it is at the darkest point in the evening now, the fourth watch. And they look up and they see Jesus walking on the water. effortlessly walking on the water. This is one of three accounts in the New Testament, one of three accounts of this happening. And this account doesn't talk about Peter saying, "Lord, can I come to you? Let me come out to you." You see, Peter's the one who's informing Mark about what happened. And I'm sure he wasn't real eager to talk about what happened in the next moment or so. Of course, Matthew and John bust him on this one. And Peter begins to walk out, and he's doing real well until he realizes he's actually walking on water. And he fears, and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches down and pulls him up. And together they get into the boat. And it says, the text says, once again, he was about to pass by them. The end of verse 48. He was about to pass by them. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of he was about to pass by him? Does it look like he's just walking along, kind of whistling to himself, and he's just going to kind of pretend that they're not there? Is that what this is? He's about to pass by them. Hey, guys, how's it going? That's not what's happening at this point in time. This is an expression, even the Greek words that the apostle uses, inspired by the Spirit, are the same, exact same words that are used about when God said to Moses, "Go to this place and I will pass by you." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in Exodus chapter 33, it says that he was about, God was passing by Moses. And it actually says as well that he would only let Moses see the backside of God, just the backside. He would not let Moses see him in all of his glory. He would not let him see that. Which would bring up all sorts of questions in our minds today. Why wouldn't he let Moses? Imagine what would happen if he let Moses see him in all of his glory. "Lord, if I could only see you in all your glory, surely, what an amazing thing that would be." Yes, Moses, it would be way too amazing for you to handle now in this life. Way too amazing. Dan had us singing all of these glorious songs today about God's glory. And to see him in all of his glory now as we are right now would absolutely, absolutely just amaze us to the point that we would be, we couldn't stand it. We couldn't live. His glory it would be so great that we would see him against our own fallibility, against our own corrupt nature. We would be like Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were surrounding him, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of with an evil spirit. I've got evil intentions, and I've got an evil tongue like all the people that are around me as well." Well, that expression, when it says that Jesus was walking on by them, is the same. He just lifts that expression right up out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Exodus chapter 33, and says he wanted to show himself. His full intention was to show himself and his deity to the disciples at that point in time. And so this one who is tramping on the water, I don't know if you recall back to the text that Jordan read this morning from Job chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, but Job is full of so many amazing statements about who God is. And there in Job chapter 9, verses 8 to 11 especially, he speaks of God as trampling on the waters in all of his glory. And Jesus is trampling on the waters. And folks, listen. Scripture is so wonderfully woven together. Speaking of God as Jesus is passing by, just as God passed by Moses so he could see him in much of his glory. And just as he speaks of God as trampling on the waters, he lifts these words out of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, translated into Greek, and he uses those very same words to describe, to highlight, to put the spotlight on the deity of Jesus. Jesus is doing this so his disciples will have a fresh, amazing opportunity to see Jesus as deity, as God himself. But then there's this really sad commentary. Verse 49 says, they saw him walking on the lake, and they thought he was a what? They thought he was a ghost. The word that is used here for a ghost is a word that they used to use over at Disneyland out in the near the adventure area. It's the Greek word phantasma. Phantasma. They thought he was some sort of a phantom. First century people back then thought of the nighttime, that there were these spirits of the night that brought disaster upon people. And they were thinking, this must be a phantom, some sort of a ghost, some sort of evil spirit that will bring evil to us at this point in time. They were just as superstitious as everybody else, just like all the kids they grew up with, all the adults that still believe, man, the night holds all these horrors. I mean, do you know all the horrible things that happen at night? People over at the hospital, the Presbyterian Hospital in downtown LA, and in hospitals all across the country, will probably say, especially if they've worked night shifts, it seems like some of the worst things happen at night. Not just filling the emergency rooms, but things go really bad. They really go south at night. Whether that's statistically true or not, it's if you spent much time in the hospital, it seems like the spirits are terribly depressed, and are we going to just make it through the night to the light of day? Well, verse 50 says, they all saw him. All 12 of the disciples saw him, and they were all terrified. That is, they were all thrown into a panic. They all had a sense of dread. They all felt like, this is it. What is going to happen now? They all saw something that they did not expect to see that night. What is it that terrifies you? What is it that terrifies you? We probably all have at least one thing that just strikes absolute fear or dread in our hearts. If you, if you look at the questions on the back side of your notes, we start out with that question. It's actually supposed to be a little bit of a discussion starter. And there'll be some very interesting comments. What is it that terrifies you, that causes you to feel a special sense of dread? But let's go on. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, and he said, take courage. I am with you. Take courage. I am with you. You know, as I was reading this week, once again, take courage. It is I. I have a proofreader here at church for my notes or just about anything I try to put in print. That's my wife. So Marilyn, is this good English? It is I. You've been teaching me it should be me. Say that again. I have an English teacher here, a son-in-law. It's a predicate nominative.
It's a leaking verb.
So Jesus actually used good English in Greek. Okay. This is good. It's a learning opportunity here for all of us. This is going to be in the test, folks. So, okay, write that down in your notes. It's a predicate nominative. Good English in Greek. It is I. Well, let me, it is two Greek words. It is the Greek words, ego and me. Ego and me. It is these two words just about got Jesus stoned to death. Not that night on the lake. But when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he was talking about how sinful they were and how enslaved they were to sin, and they were arguing with him and saying, we're not slaves to anybody. We're nobody's slaves. Even though it appears that Rome is enslaving us. And we're not slaves to sin. We're Pharisees. We've made it our whole business to be religious, like the most religious people in town. And they said, and Jesus goes on with this argument that goes back and forth. And they began to say, to talk about themselves as being, we are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said this, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And they knew exactly what he meant by that. I am is the very name of God. When Moses was being sent back to Egypt, and he stuttered and stammered and began to maybe try to talk God out of sending him back there to Egypt, he said, who should I say sent me? And God says, say, I am sent you. There are no other gods. I am God. And there are no others. I am. And life begins and ends with me. I am. And so Jesus, when the disciples are terrified, they are scared of this, of all that's happening right now. In spite of all that they've seen, Jesus says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. The word, take courage, be strong. Every time God's people are about to enter into a phase of their life, when God is directing them, when God is opening doors, when God, it seems that God is closing doors, when it seems that life and all the responsibilities of life are too much for us, God says to us, like he said to Joshua, when he was about to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise that was filled with challenges and enemies. He said, take courage, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Courage comes from knowing who's with you. We will take our students, our eighth graders, in a week on a 12-day historical study trip, and we will be on many different battlefields, actually on the battlefields. And by the time we get to Gettysburg, on about the ninth day, we'll stand, we will likely have a battlefield guide that'll take us out close to where the Confederates staged their attack, their march, with picket across an open field, just a little over a mile long, and they would face cannon shot, and they would be decimated. And our guide would say, what is it that will keep a man on a line like that, marching, marching, marching right into cannon fire? In almost every case, it's knowing who's standing beside you. You gain a sense of courage by your friend, maybe the guy from your town who's in your company, marching with you, and you would not think of letting them down. And it is, Jesus speaks to his disciples who are scared and had just been thinking he was this frightening ghost. Take courage, it's I. Courage comes from knowing who's with you. And he promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be in charge. I will always be stronger than the moment. I will always have hope / confidence and offer that to you, no matter how hard the battle rages for you and your circumstances, for you and your family, for you and your church, for you and your people. I am there with you. Take courage. Courage comes from knowing what he says, knowing who he is, knowing what he promises, knowing what he commands, and knowing that it all comes from him. Verse 51 goes on. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. The word may probably, it could be translated, they were completely astonished. They were completely astounded. They were beside themselves. They didn't know what to think. This completely amazed is not like, wow, give him an applause, yes. It's like they were just flat out dumbfounded. What is this all about? But we have to read on. See, there's a comma here in the NIV. They were completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When you first read this, I mean, there's wind and there's waves. There's straining at the oars. There's seeing this, what they thought was an apparition. They're thinking that this is a ghost. And then they see it's Jesus walking on the waves as if it were hard-packed ground, walking on the waves. It's Peter sinking as he thinks he can walk all the way out to Jesus, and he could have if he hadn't looked down at the waves and went, uh-oh. And Jesus pulling him out. They're completely amazed. Why are they so dumbfounded? Because they didn't get the last lesson. They didn't get the last lesson. They didn't understand about the loaves. In other words, they still hadn't connected the dots as to who he is. He cast out demons. He fed 5,000 people from five loaves and two fish. It's one miracle after another. Healing, healing, healing. Profound things that he said and done, and they still didn't get it. And they're still not going to get it, folks. This is early in his ministry. They still didn't get it. And they won't get it for quite some time. Someone well asked, well then, why this commentary on how they missed the boat, as it were, that they just didn't get it, they just didn't connect the dots. The text goes on to say, their hearts were hardened. Let me ask you this. How easily do you think of yourself as having a hardened heart? When do you recognize that you've got a hard heart? That the truth of God's word is just not sinking in? That you apparently aren't connecting the dots? It's pretty hard to admit, isn't it, that I've got a hard heart? How easy is it for you when you're kind of doing life, you're in the midst of life, with family who might know the Lord and friends who might know the Lord and people here in church, and you still aren't connecting all the dots? Is it very easy to say, maybe like the holy prophet of God, Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I still don't get it. I've been doing this kind of thing, standing up in front of people, acting like I knew what I was talking about, and speaking and talking to you and to me for a long, long time. And yet I have to admit, you know, one of the reasons why I like doing what I'm doing is because it gives me a fresh opportunity to open God's word and say, Lord, open my eyes, please, so that I'll see day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, so I'll see ever more clearly. You see, hopefully, we all come to we come to church like this, hoping that we will draw closer to God and closer to God and closer to understanding all along the way what he wants us to see as a result of being together and opening his word together. And what really thrills me as a pastor is knowing that so many of you take this seriously. And you love to hear God's word spoken. And you come with an attitude that says, Lord, please show me what I need to see from your word. And you walk out of here and you move into your week, move into the month, eager to follow him as you're coming to know him ever more clearly. It's just really a neat thing, isn't it? But remember, there's always this little risk, and the risk is being in the midst of seeing God work, seeing him work. The risk is that I won't be paying attention to it. And if I don't pay attention to what's going on, and if I don't come to him humbly and say, Lord, show me, if I just go, okay, John's going to be up there for a few minutes, he's going to talk, we're going to listen, you know, and then we'll go out. No, listen, the risk is that we'll treat it lightly and not say, Lord, show me. There's a risk in doing life and seeing God work and not responding to him. There's a risk of seeing him work in your family, where you work, where we worship. There's a risk in speaking to people about Christ and thinking it's all up to us to convince them that they need to follow Christ and do it all in the flesh. There's a risk of not seeing what he's doing and thanking him for what he's doing. Thanking him. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21, it says this: knowing him to be God, they refused to honor him as God and give thanks. And so God said, these are the terms you want? You don't want to treat me as like God? And you don't want to give thanks? You're on your own. You're on your own. And then Scripture goes on to say that when that happens, the next time you have a religious notion, you're going to be looking for ghosts. You're going to be looking for phantoms. You're going to be looking for anything that kind of reminds you of who God is, and you're going to end up worshiping idols, idols of your own making, your own doing. Now, it's a challenging text. It's a challenging text. By the time, and just let me just cause you, I want to fast forward for just a moment to Mark chapter 8. All you probably have to do is turn a page. Mark chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Mark chapter 8, aware of their discussions about bread, they're arguing over, how come the rest of you didn't bring the bread from the feeding of the 4,000 in the earlier part of chapter 8? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but you fail to see, and ears but you fail to hear? And don't you, what does it say? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Remember what God's word says. Chew on it and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Humbly before him say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And ask him to show you. And give thanks that you're learning. Give thanks that he's showing you where he wants you to go. He doesn't leave us in the dark. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenges that come fresh every day for those of us who open your word and humbly ask you to show us your way. And I pray, Father, that that we would all, knowing how very quickly our hearts become hardened when we traffic in truth and yet don't do anything about it. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would remind us, don't just traffic in the truth, but come with a submissive heart. And like Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, may you find us to be those kind of people who really do listen well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.